Now, as we come to our message this evening, we're turning, as we've read earlier on, to Matthew chapter 5, and very simply draw attention to the words that we have here in Scripture in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're thinking about a greater mourning this evening as we come to our message. And do join with me now in prayer and do seek God together earnestly. May the Lord be pleased to draw near to us and help us around the word of God. Lord, we need you this evening. Our cry from our heart is very true and it's very earnest. Lord, it's the prayer of the preacher and the prayer of all that sit here in this house, that unless we're given understanding, we won't understand. Unless, Lord, that we are given the sense of Scripture, that we won't know what these things mean. Lord, help us to dig deep into thy word, to divide faithfully, truthfully the word of God. Lord, not to impose our thoughts and thinking, but rather to submit ourselves to what the word of God is teaching. And so, Lord, that you might drive us and bring us to a place of mourning and true grief, that we might know the blessedness of comfort that alone is found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, will thou not hear our cry? Will thou not be one of our number? Will thou not be merciful to us this evening? Hear this, our prayer. And Lord, please receive all of the honor. We bow ourselves before thy kingly presence. Lord, before our knees and on our knees, we give thee all the praise and all of the honor. We ask these mercies in the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. With the death of Queen Elizabeth II, understandably so, our land and our nation has been plunged into a period of great mourning, which very few have ever witnessed or remembered in their lifetime. And that which we are witnessing currently has been meticulously planned, where gun salutes and the tolling and the sound of bells will take place throughout the length and the breadth of our land throughout these next number of days. Already, even as of today, if you've been following the events to some extent, I realize it's the Lord's Day, but these things are never too far from our thoughts. Already today, the Queen's coffin has left Balmoral Castle in Aberdeen, and with the funeral cortege journeying downwards towards Edinburgh. But as we know, as well as being a time of mourning where there is going to be pomp and there's going to be much royalty and ceremony, and understandably so, we also recognize something else about this season of mourning, at the loss of our great queen. It is a time of legitimate grief. It's a time of real, tangible sorrow and mourning. I believe that's something that has struck this occasion and our hearts with great force and power over these last number of days. You look over Scripture and you think of the occasions where great leaders, and I believe that we can put Elizabeth into that category in terms of, humanly speaking, a significant leader and a great leader within her own right. And as we look at the Scriptures of truth, we're reminded of other great leaders and individuals where there was much mourning and there was much sorrow within the nation because of their demise and their death and their departure. We can think of Moses. We haven't got to the end of Moses' life, and we haven't got there by any stretch of the imagination. But when you get to the end of Moses' life, what happens when Israel weep for him? They weep for 30 days. I believe the time of mourning for the queen who has now passed into eternity is at least 10 days. Of course, it will culminate with the funeral itself and probably afterwards for the family in other respects. But here was a man, Moses, and all the length and the days of his life that were many, and the many things that God did under his life, as we shall see in our studies. And here, Israel, they weep for him for 30 days. What about Joseph in Scripture? It's remarkable when you read about Joseph's life and his death. Joseph died when he was in Egypt. When Joseph died in Egypt, he was embalmed after the method of the Egyptians. And if you're good with your Bible trivia and your Bible knowledge, you'll understand this evening how many days he was mourned for. He was mourned for 70 days. And what is even more remarkable is that the Egyptians mourned for Joseph for 70 days. That tells you a great deal about the character of the man, the influence, the impact that a godly man had in a nation that, of course, as we understand, in our day was godless and without the things of God. There's also a contrast of mourning in Scripture. On the one hand, you've got the Elizabeths that we can now speak of. And it's strange speaking in those terms, speaking in that sort of manner. And the Josephs and the Moses. But then as the Scripture unfolds, it's revelation of the annals of history. And you've got the men who are risen up, some of them, very few and far between, to great positions of power and influence, particularly before the face of God. But then as we look at history, especially biblical history, there are occasions of kings, many of whom were wretched. They were sinful, they were evil, they were wicked. Sometimes their reigns were long, sometimes they were short. One of them that stands out is Jehoram, of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20. And he followed Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's reign was not a perfect reign. The end of the reign was not as we had wished, but for many of his years it was a godly reign, where there was reform, where there was a move of God in many respects. But as Jehoram followed in his footsteps, you've got one of the most tragic statements about an individual's life. And I trust that it would never be said of us in the same respect. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 20, the Bible says that he, that is Jehoram, he departed without being desired. Doesn't seem to be any indication of great mourning and that sense of loss and tragedy, that here is a great king that has left our land and has left our shores and we're going to miss him. Here was a man who reigned for a relatively short period of time, and everything he did in the course of his reign was godless. And so that when there was a departure of Jehoram, it was without being desired, without being mourned over and grieved and wanted back in a sense. What a tragedy. But it is to this reference of mourning that we turn this evening in Matthew chapter 5. Because everything I've said so far has been with respect to life and death. The primary understanding of mourning in terms of our English word, when we think of the legitimate grief that is poured out in the wake of someone who has passed from this world into eternity. But when we come to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, I want us to understand, and I trust that God will give all the help that we need this evening to see this, and to understand it, and pray even as I preach, even as we sit there, even as maybe we become tired or weary with the strains and the pressures of the week that we had, that God will write upon our hearts what this mourning truly is, so that we might search our hearts, so that we might know ourselves, and ask the question of all questions, is this our mourning? Is this how we really are before the face of God? And so when our Lord's great sermon was being preached, what is commonly called the Beatitudes, we hear these words, words that we've said many times, no doubt words that will be said many times in the course of history now in light of what has happened, where Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, by way of background information, before I give you some of the thoughts this evening, it does seem that according to Luke's gospel, what we can do is you can compare Luke's gospel and you can compare what we have here in Matthew chapters 4 and 5, and you can start to work out a time frame, a series of events, or chronology of events, you know, what was happening when and what took place afterwards and so on. Well, it seems when you compare Luke's gospel with Matthew that around this very same time, possibly before the giving of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus was in the temple on the Jewish Sabbath. And if you turn to Luke's account, you could read this for yourself. There he was after his great temptation, in which he prevailed and, of course, did not sin because he could not sin. Here was a time in which the Bible says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there as he went into the synagogue, and I want you to try to depict and think of the scene this evening in your mind's eye. Before you think about the Sermon on the Mount, before we even delve into this beatitude which is before us, to figure in your mind and understand, here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come triumphantly out of temptation, who is filled in a sense that no man has ever been filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And there as he moves into Galilee, and he moves into the Jewish synagogue, and he comes before the Jews and the religious leaders of his day, he stands to read the scriptures. Now, if you know this portion well, you'll know the scriptures from where the Lord Jesus Christ was reading. If you don't, let me just share them with you. The portion I'm referring to is Luke 4, verses 17 to 18, but our Lord Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. He quotes those direct words. And when he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me, he says, the Lord Jesus goes on to quote directly Isaiah's prophecy with respect to his ministry. Now listen to Isaiah as our Lord Jesus reads them in fulfillment to himself. He says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he was indwelt and filled by the Spirit of God. And he says, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. And if you were to read back in Isaiah 61 verse 2, you'll read these words, to comfort all who mourn. Now, there's something, I think, exciting about those words. Something gripping about those words. And I believe this is the whole application behind these words, that when our Savior stands to preach in the fullness of the Spirit of God, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he sent me, appointed me to heal broken hearts, to comfort those that mourn, he establishes an inseparable link between the preaching of the gospel and the comfort of the hearts that mourn. That's how you understand the portion of Scripture before your very eyes this evening. You see, the mourning that is in view, that we need to look at this evening, is not a mourning, and I say this with all the care and all the respect that I can summon this evening in this message. The mourning our Savior is speaking of here is not the mourning associated with a death or with a funeral. No, like every part of our Lord's great sermon, he is reaching far deeper. It's the inward mourning of heart. He's addressing the spiritual. And the very simple way that you'll know this, and we'll deal with it more in our first point, but just to sort of give you the flavor and the understanding here, the way in which you will understand it is that when you just glance over all of those Beatitudes, hungering after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, these are all inward things, spiritual things. They're matters of the soul. They're matters of how a man or woman stands before God. So it'd be wrong for us to lift one of them from the pages of the Beatitudes and try and impose upon it a meaning that is never there. And so it's vital for us this evening that we see that here is a far greater mourning. Not that we, of course, we're despising legitimate mourning. And in other senses, as I should explain, God does give comfort in such times of grief and sorrow. We thank God for that. But when we think of mourning in terms of loss of life, and even national mourning that we're now experiencing throughout our land, what it must do is direct our thoughts to a very high estate, a deeper truth. And as I said, a greater mourning than this. So as we look at this evening, there are a few things I leave before you with the Lord's help. First of all, this mourning is a mourning the offensive nature of sin. This mourning our Savior refers to is a mourning and a grief or a sorrow, a godly sorrow over the offensive nature of sin. Now let's help ourselves this evening with our thoughts. Luke chapter 6 helps us at this stage of our thoughts this evening. Because remember, Luke also records the Beatitudes, doesn't he? He records them, slightly different wording, as we know. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 6, verse 21, or Luke's record of the Savior's words. He records this, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Now, when you compare the Beatitudes in Matthew with Luke, you've got to sort of match them up together. So this is the only one that marries with Matthew 5 and verse 4. In Matthew, it's those that mourn, they shall be comforted. But Luke speaks of weeping. Luke speaks of weeping, and then he speaks of laughter. The way you understand the word laugh is Matthew, comfort. The way you understand mourning is weeping. These are the ways in which we understand what a Savior is teaching here. And so the teaching in view here is inward spiritual weeping and mourning. And I've mentioned this already along that with this mighty sermon of God, the Beatitudes are referencing our souls before God. The Lord is not addressing the physical as such. No, he's not addressing the external experiences of everyday life. The emphasis is particularly on the experience of the soul, upon your standing before Holy God. Additionally, what is said must not be found descriptive of anyone and everyone. This is the description of those who truly come to know him, of the genuine Christian. So it does beg the question, and we have to address it, does God draw near to mourning hearts during a time of loss? I mean, that's on our minds. That's why we're theming our messages accordingly this day in light of the historic occasion which has taken place. Well, of course, and this is something that we cling to with all of our hearts, it is God who delights to give us strength in a time of natural loss. Many of us even here this evening have known that. And we thank God for the grace and the help that is given. And is it right for us as Christians to pray for a grieving life, to be comforted? Well, undoubtedly so. But our Lord is speaking something else here, something far greater. Why is this? Think about this. Because in the Lord's message here, he states certainty. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We all know this evening that even in the midst of our life, we can experience the loss of a loved one, and we can know a measure. We can know a measure of comfort. But we also understand, and it's a painful thing to accept this evening, that even when there is a measure of comfort and strength which is given, but still over the course of our life, we can feel the loss, can't we? When there's an anniversary, when there's a moment that arises that reminds us of the person we've lost, and our hearts are grieving again. And we feel that pain and that anguish, and the tears can roll in private in a quiet place. So, but our Lord has spoken something with certainty here, hasn't he? He said, blessed are they that mourn, they will be, they shall be comforted. It's not something that will be sort of in half measure. It's a perfect comfort, it's a full comfort, it's a full assurance. That itself indicates there's something more in the Savior's words. And my dear friend, this evening, it is this, that there is to be the mourning of the offensive nature of sin. Mourning over sin as part of the work of God within us. This then fits with the whole mood of the passage. You know, when the Lord opened his mouth and he spoke this great sermon, he spoke of true blessedness, didn't he? You know, the Beatitudes, they're all prefaced, and they have that prefix of blessed. And even before the Lord would begin to teach further the greatest sermon on the mount, he starts here. And it's important that we never look at the Beatitudes as being some sort of separate part to the Sermon on the Mount, as if the Lord was just randomly speaking. No, he's paving the way by way of an introduction. And if you want to think of it in these terms, he's addressing multitudes of people. And there they are in their loss, and there they are in their misery. And the multitudes, in Matthew 5 and verse 1, he sees them. They've come up into the mountain. They're set. They're sitting there. The disciples come. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're needy. They've been living on the dregs of the false religion and darkness and superstition and tradition and ritualism. But there's darkness. There's spiritual need. And the Lord, he brings them this message. What is Christianity? What is it to be a follower of Christ? What is it to know God? What is it to have true blessedness and happiness? And as he begins to unfold the whole package from A to Z, from beginning to end, from the very first to last of how a man, a woman becomes a child of God and how they live their lives to the end, he begins with this great truth. This is how it all begins. This is how you become a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When our Savior speaks of being poor in spirit, do you know what he was saying? He speaks of being emptied of self. Have you ever known that experience, my friend? if you come to a place, whether maybe in childhood or in the latter stages of our life or the middle parts of our life, where we've understood that I came to a place where I was at an end of myself. I'm a spiritual beggar. You see, before anyone would ever taste of fullness and the riches which are found there in Jesus Christ, there must be a spiritual bankruptcy which is admitted and confessed, one that drives us to He who alone can fill us with Himself and all that He is. And the Lord says, are you poor in spirit? Are you truly brokenhearted? Well, the man or woman who recognizes this is then subsequently going to mourn over their sin, aren't they? Why is it that our world doesn't mourn over its sin? Why is it that people don't realize the extent of sin before God? Because they have never been brought but to this place where they are spiritually bankrupt and realize their need of being filled by Christ. But when the Lord empties us of self, when all pride is gone, then we see it, our sin. Oh, the weight of it. Oh, the offensiveness of it. Oh, what have I done before God? I'm a corrupt, needy soul before God, and I mourn and I grieve because I have not sinned just against men and women and myself, but God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's epitomized, this great truth, in the words and the life of the publican in Luke 18:13, you know it well. He stands afar off, doesn't he? You know the story. You know the occasion. And he beats his chest, doesn't he? And he pounds his heart. And he would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven. And as he gestures in this manner, he doesn't come out with great rills of, this is what I am. Always beware of people that say, I am this and I have done that. When someone starts their testimony along those lines, it's not good. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Was that man blessed? Was he? Well, of course he was. What happens at the end of Luke chapter 18 in that story? Verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was comforted. Because he understands that in the depth of his mourn of his sin, there is such a thing as forgiveness. God can be, God is merciful, He is propitious. That's where comfort's found, my friend. But it begins with a mourning over the offensive nature of sin before God. Blessed are they that mourn. There's something else in this greater mourning. We must mourn the lack of true Christian identity. I'll be thinking, where's that in the passage? Well, I trust that you'll see it this evening. It's true to say that these iconic chapters in Matthew and the whole narrative known as the Sermon on the Mount shook society to a core. The greatest sermon ever preached, without a doubt. The great word from the mouth of the faithful messenger. Can you imagine being in the midst of this company as they hear this sermon sounded forth? Well, we know what their reaction was, don't we? Matthew 7:28 tells us that when the Savior finished, the people were astonished. Now, have you ever wondered, and I'm not sure if I said this before, so forgive my broken record piece if I have. Have you ever wondered why they were astonished? You know, sometimes people are astonished because when they hear maybe a preacher preach, wow, that was great. You know, great persona, great charisma. That was a great number of illustrations. I'm terrible at stories and illustrations. I put that out there right now. I've always said that. If they come, they come. If they don't, I'm not worried. But here, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching, they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. Because here was one that taught them with authority, not as the scribes. That tells a little about the religious establishment of the day. Well, they could recite the law of Moses and they could go through the things which they imposed by human tradition, but there was no power and there was no authority whatsoever. Our Savior's preaching ministry was one that was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, but it was that which was of a teaching nature. It was his doctrine. It was the words of Christ that compelled and constrained the hearts. A part of our Savior's preaching ministry was to emphasize the sincerity and the genuineness that must be there in our Christianity. If there is not sincerity in our Christian identity, there is not life, there is not reality. And if you want a way of understanding the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, I think that stands out as a tremendous key in understanding it. And so this mourning, as I mentioned earlier, must be godly sorrow. It must be genuine Christian identity. A lot of nonsense we've heard over a number of years with identity. People identifying as cats and dogs and trees. I don't know when it's going to end. I identify as someone who's 6 foot, not 6 foot seven. So that makes me feel better. What is our Christian identity? What is it? It's sincerity. It's the reality of Christ in our life. Sometimes mourning in society, and I'm thinking of national mourning in terms of what we're experiencing, can be contrived. I personally don't think it is in this day. That's what makes the passing of the Queen and the fallout so remarkable, is that there is a sincere outpouring of real grief. And rightly so, rightly so. And we join with that this evening. But we also know that it's possible for people to pour out grief for false reasons, just to be seen, just to have a show. We know that sometimes, and we've seen this over history, when well-known figures sort of hesitate using the word celebrities, sort of don't like that word, but you know what I mean. Well-known characters in life, and well, maybe they've been famous actors or writers or politicians or sports individuals. And maybe much of their life has just been wasted and ungodly, and their life goes, and there just seems to be a plastic response. We have to mourn because it's the way it is, and we've got to think of things we have to say on that occasion. It's always a tendency that we can sometimes be very insincere in our reactions and our feelings. But that can filter into Christianity as well, can't it? One of the great pitfalls sometimes in the professing church is that there is an insincere identity in our Christianity. We started in a Bible class a series in the Minor Prophets. I'm not going to ruin it this evening and go any further. But when you look through the Minor Prophets, one of the main recurring themes is this need for true, heartfelt mourning. And you know, that's spelled out in the example given to us in Joel 2 in verse 12 and 13. And again, these are words that I think most of us will remember. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And then he says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Stop doing what you're doing. And again, the Israelites were as guilty as this, and we can be guilty as well. That there was the tearing of their clothes and the sackcloth and the ashes and all the things that seem to symbolize, oh, we've grieved God. And he says, I look into your heart and I don't see any sorrow. I don't see any mourning. All I see is what you want other people to see. And through the mouthpiece of Joel, and it's the word to our very nation, God would turn to our land, wouldn't he? He would turn to these shores, and he would turn to England and Scotland and Wales and into Europe and the parts of the world, and he would cry. And he would cry to our hearts this evening, with all of your heart, turn to me. And don't rend the outward appearance. And don't give the impression that you're really sorrowful when you're not. A heart must be broken before God. And if you do this, because a broken heart will always turn to a faithful Savior. The Lord says, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. So it must be a genuine identity. And that really just speaks to my heart this evening. This is a greater mourning. Paul, the apostle himself, embodies this in Romans 7, verse 24. I think most of us who are saved this evening at some point have said these words in our own quiet time. Romans 7, 24. O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? Paul wasn't being melodramatic there, was he? It was a sincere cry of lament of a genuine man of God. I don't believe the ideas which are more recent that Paul wasn't saved at this time. No, he was. He was a man of God. But he understood remaining sin. Yeah, he understood what it was as Christians to battle with the flesh, an indwelling sin. And he understood the restrictions of sin. And he understood what it meant that when you want to go and pray, that there is a willingness of soul, but a weakness of body. And Paul understood this, and he says, "A wretched man that I am," he mourned. And you see, that's Christianity. A Christian is someone who, first of all, in becoming a Christian, mourns sin which offends God and finds comfort through Christ. And my friend, you've got to ask the question, have you come to that place? That's the first step in Christianity. Mourning, repenting of sin, and turning in faith to Christ. But the Christian will, in a godly sense, continue to mourn over sin and lament its presence and acknowledge coldness and confess backsliding that spoils our fellowship with God. And all this then searches us and it asks us the question, do we know this? It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on his book on the Sermon on the Mount who spoke of a Puritan era, or the Puritan era, very fondly, where God's people knew legitimate mourning for sin. It characterized the church. It was there in the everyday life of the Christian. But he also went on to mention something very interesting. He spoke of how there was also then a false Puritanism which arose afterwards, where people tried to force an appearance of piety and holiness. People falling into the trap of thinking that if I act miserably, I'm acting like a Christian. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not someone who was filled with sort of lightheartedness or disrespect. He was a serious man and a serious preacher. But he could see and understand that that's hypocrisy. We're not trying to contrive this appearance of mourning and grief and sorrow. It has to be real and genuine and legitimate. Where there are always extremes, we have to beware. In our age, it's not really the case. Our extreme is something different. Maybe it's starting to fade a bit. That's a good thing, but it's still been around. Where in modern-day Christianity, it's quite the opposite, where Christians always seem to be on top of the world. Or they have to be. You have to be on top of the world. You have to be forever smiling. Look, it's just not possible to keep on smiling every second of the day. We can't do it. Any of us who have been married or been in weddings where you've got to keep smiling. I remember in our wedding day, how many years ago it was. I'll remind you later on this evening when I think of the calendar. 15 years when we got married. And I remember the photo sessions. Keep on smiling. I was tired of smiling. I was happy, but I'd be happier if he was gone so I could just sort of look a bit miserable for a few minutes. But some people, that's the thought, you know, Christianity is forever smiling. Listen, it's not possible, is it? We have that constant peace within, that peace that passes all understanding. But we're not forcing this impression that we're on top of the world, where everything's only spoken of in positive terms. These are always extremes. They're always caricatures. They must always be rejected. The man or woman who truly knows Christ will not need to contrive a behavior. They won't need to do it. They will understand what Christ means when he says, happy are those who mourn. Seems almost like a paradox. But if you're a genuine Christian, you get it. I'm blessed because I can say, oh, the sin, oh, the weight of my sin is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more, but I grieve over it. And in a sense, no one else can explain it like our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Time is gone, but I leave this last thought with you. Mourning, in that word, in that sense of grief for sin, precedes comfort in the gospel. Because here it is. Here it is, my friend. They shall be comforted. Now think of what this is. What is this comfort? Is it a pat on the back? Is it an arm around the shoulder and so on? Well, we know that it must correspond to the first part, to mourn, namely mourn for sin. So the one who truly mourns for sin is truly comforted in knowledge of pardon and forgiveness and peace with God. That's what the greater mourning and the greater comfort is. Interesting to note that in Luke's account, that after declaring the blessedness of those who are his, he then, and I think it's a very telling part of Luke's account, he then pronounces woes upon those who are to the contrary. So think of it, Luke's account, I believe chapter 6, verse 25. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn. Now that just really reinforces everything I've said this evening. Because now, in Luke's account, the Savior inverts the beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But those who laugh, he's not saying you can't laugh at a funny joke or a story happening. Again, that's not the idea here. It's the idea of mocking sin. In fact, the Proverbs 14:9 tells us, fools make a mock of sin, don't they? They laugh at the idea of a holy God. They laugh at the idea of accountability to God. And they laugh at the idea that God will punish sinners in hell. And the Lord says here, listen, it's a woe to you because you laugh now. But you'll laugh only for time. But you'll mourn for eternity. Can you imagine that? For the believer, it's not so. For us, there is comfort in part now, and there is eternal comfort to come. And I finish by saying this. Dear Christian, we are comforted now. Do you know that you're comforted now? Because if you are the child of God, what do you have? You have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Is there anything like that? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're comforted now. You're comforted now because By way of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, there is not just simply the pledging of our salvation, but the reminder of the blessedness that all that we have and are in Christ. We have that now. We are comforted now in knowledge that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are comforted now knowing that God and only God worketh all things together for good. We're comforted now that while there is an accuser, and he accuses, but he can only accuse for time, and our Savior saves for all eternity. And it's to that eternity we wait, and we look, and we labor, and we serve. Who shall change our vile bodies and make them like unto his? Let me take your mind back to the opening thought in Isaiah. In chapter 61, verse 2 and 3, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. My friend, it's a greater mourning because it's a greater salvation in a great Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, have mercy on our hearts this evening. Will thou not just work in our hearts, even of those of us who are saved every day, just a deeper, fuller appreciation of what it means to, while we lament our sin, then to find this consolation that, as Paul could say, who shall deliver him from this body of sin, he could say in the next breath, oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that there was his comfort, and Lord, there is our comfort taught. It is through him and in him and by him that we are comforted. Oh, Lord, our land, we confess its sin to thee this evening. We know it, Lord, and we recognize it, and we bring it before thee. Bring men and women and boys and girls to the Savior. Open up the eyes. Lord, we think of Tyndale's prayer. Open the King of England's eyes. Oh, Lord, open the King Charles' eyes. Open the eyes of William and Harry and the family. Open the eyes of sinners and Newtonites. Open the eyes even of any of us this evening who are yet not saved. Bless us now with thy gracious presence and tarry with us throughout the evening. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.